I'm looking for my usher with the outlines. He must have been distracted by something. Well, we're waiting for him. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I encourage you to take an outline, use it to follow along, take some notes, profit from the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why some verses in the Bible seem to be famous? You know, you're watching the ball game on Sunday afternoon, and you know, they pan around and you see verse references. They're always the same verses, aren't they? And yet there are other verses that contain wonderful truths that just don't seem to catch on that way. I use the word famous. Perhaps that's not the right word. Maybe a better word is well known. Why are some verses well known and others are not? When all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, you know, why can we quote some verses more easily? And other verses, you know, you could be sitting in a game show about to win $10,000 if you could quote the verse, but you can't. Sorry. All the verses in the Bible are part of the whole counsel of God. Now, I haven't studied this problem in any depth. But, you know, I thought a little bit about it this week, and I believe I know one reason why this happens. Some verses are better summaries of truth than others. Verses that summarize great truths in a few short words are obviously easier to remember, and so we remember them. They seem to be a better investment of our time to memorize, and so we memorize them. And this morning, we come to a verse in our study of the book of Romans that falls into this category. It summarizes in a few short words one of the central themes of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one of the truths that he consistently tried to communicate on his missionary journeys. That verse is Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, because this verse communicates a truth that Paul repeated throughout his writings, it could stand alone. We could just pluck it right out of Romans chapter 10 and just consider that verse alone. But I don't want to do that this morning. We've been studying for months in the book of Romans. And in particular, Romans 10 and verse 4 is the capstone of the context that we've been studying for a couple of months now. Back at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul raises a question as to whether God has fulfilled his promises to Israel or not. Many Gentiles, even at this early point in church history, accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, but by and large, Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. There seemed to be a disconnect between the message that Paul was preaching and the Old Testament. God had made many important promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Were they somehow null and void? Was God reneging on those promises? Well, in Romans 9, Paul gives three answers to that question. The first answer is found in the biblical doctrine of election. And Paul spends a good bit of Romans chapter 9 defending the doctrine of election. But his point is that God's promises have never failed to His elect people. God never intended that all Israelites would enjoy His promises, but rather He intended those promises for the elect among the children of Israel. The way we put this was that God fulfilled His promises not to ethnic Israel, but to spiritual Israel. Paul gives us some examples. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, even though they were both the sons of Abraham. God chose Jacob, but not Esau, even though they were twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. God's promises have never failed to the elect among His people. That's Paul's first answer. Paul gives a second answer to this question in verses 25 through 29 in Romans 9. He says, what's happened here that many Gentiles have turned to the Messiah, have turned to Jesus the Christ, and few Jews, few Israelites have done so. Paul says, we should have expected this, because this is exactly what God prophesied through the mouth of His prophet Hosea, through the mouth of His prophet Isaiah. God is not unfaithful to His word in doing what's taking place. He's rather fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. He is faithful to His word. And then Paul gives a third and final answer to this question at the end of Romans 9 and on into the beginning of Romans 10. The Israelites themselves are responsible. They have rejected God's plan of salvation. God makes people right with Himself by faith in the finished work of Jesus the Messiah. But the Jews thought that they could make themselves right with God through their own self-righteousness, by doing good things, by doing the good things that Moses had defined in the Old Testament law. And in their stiff-necked rebellion against the plan of God, against God's plan of salvation by faith, they forfeited God's promises. So God elects, yes, but men are still responsible, and men who reject Jesus Christ bear the responsibility for their eternal punishment in hell. Now, Paul records this third and final answer here, beginning in Romans 9 and verse 30. And I want to begin reading there right on into our text for this morning, in Romans 10 and verse 4. Read with me, please, beginning in Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they, the Jews, did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Of course, that stumbling stone is Jesus, the Messiah. And Paul now quotes from the book of Isaiah, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And of course, the opposite is also true. Then Paul goes on in the same vein and says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the way God handles this issue of being right with Him, being ignorant of that and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For, we come now to our text, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this wonderful summary here in verse 4 is actually Paul's reaction to this very human tendency, a tendency that's not just a tendency of Jews, but of all religious people, this tendency of human beings to try to create our own righteousness so that God will accept us, to try to be good enough so that God will bless me, to try to be good enough that I can gain heaven. My wife and I were talking about this earlier this week. She had been listening to a sermon on the way of Cain. Since the days of Cain and Abel, there have only been two kinds of religion. Every religion on the face of the earth falls into one of two categories. Either the way of Cain, and Cain brought the works of his own hands to God. He sought to establish his own righteousness. Or the way of Abel, and the book of Hebrews tells us that the way of Abel is the way of faith. It says, by faith Abel brought his offering. So Romans 10 and verse 4 is Paul's very brief but memorable rebuke of the way of Cain. Christ is the end of that way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the key word in this short little verse, the word that does such a wonderful job of summarizing truth here, is the little three-letter word, end. Christ is the end. The problem is that the word end has a lot of different meanings. You say, well, what, can't we look back at the language of the New Testament, the original word in the Greek? Well, usually we can. The problem is that the original word in the Greek, the word telos, is just like the word end in English. It has a lot of the same meanings. And so it doesn't really help us here. Now, if you look up the noun end in an English dictionary, you'll discover that this simple little three-letter word has many definitions. The dictionary that I consulted gave 11 definitions for this word. And that makes understanding what the Apostle Paul says in this short little verse kind of difficult. In fact, as I have pondered the possible meanings for this phrase, Christ is the end of the law, I've come up with three different interpretations that all align well with the teaching of the New Testament. And I'm not really sure which of these meanings the Apostle Paul had in mind. In fact, I kind of wonder if Paul didn't deliberately use this word end with its multiple meanings deliberately. I kind of wonder if Paul didn't kind of have a theological pun in mind here. Something that really did have more than one meaning when you thought about it. I don't know, but I do believe that our hearts will be warmed and they'll be instructed if we'll look at all three of the possible meanings of this phrase, Christ is the end of the law. First of all, this phrase, Christ is the end of the law, can mean that Christ is the goal of the law. The word end can mean goal. How many of you in the past couple of weeks have watched the U.S. soccer team play in one of the World Cup? I see we got some soccer guys down here. Soccer, like football, where's the goal? It's at the end of the field. Now, I've got to tell you, though, you know, when I watch World Cup soccer, I don't see them at the ends of the field. It just doesn't happen. They're running around in the middle of the field, kicking the ball back and forth for 120 minutes, kicking the ball back and forth. And people make fun of me because they think my golf is boring. I mean, you can watch the highlights of an average World Cup soccer game in 60 seconds. I didn't really come here to talk about that today. But you get it. Whether it's football, whether it's soccer, the goal of the team is to get to the end of the field. That's where the team is trying to get to. And the New Testament teaches us that Christ is the goal of the law. It's where the law is trying to get us to. The point of the law from God's perspective is to get us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 24 puts it this way. Listen carefully. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be made right with God by faith. Now, that word that's translated tutor in that verse referred in ancient times to a slave that had charge of a young boy. And his job was not so much to teach the boy. When we think of a tutor today, we think of someone who teaches a child, normally teaches that child outside of school because he needs some extra help. That's not the idea here. The word tutor, as it was used in that day, it was his job to conduct the boy to school each day and to make sure that he didn't play hooky. He was a hooky cop. Reminds me of the four high school boys who were afflicted by spring fever. And so they decided to skip classes, the morning classes that they had, and after they had enjoyed themselves and after lunch, they came back and reported into school. And they told their teacher that they'd had a flat tire. And much to their relief, she was smiling and she said, "Well, you missed a test today, so I want you to take seats apart from each other and take out a piece of paper and a pencil." And she waited while they got situated, took out a piece of paper and a pencil, and then she said, "First question, which tire was flat?" See, that teacher was doing the job of an ancient tutor. She was a hooky cop. She was trying to make sure that those four boys came to school every day. That's what Paul is talking about there in Galatians 3 and verse 24. The job of the tutor in Paul's day was to make sure that that child got to school. And that is the job of the law of God, to conduct us to Jesus Christ, to make sure that we cannot escape our need of Him. Now, the law of God does this great work of conducting us to the Savior in two different ways. It accomplishes this work in our hearts in two ways. First of all, the law defines sin. The law defines sin. The word sin, that's used scores of times in the New Testament, literally refers to something that falls short of the mark or misses the mark. It's a word picture of someone with a bow and arrow taking aim at a bullseye and missing the bullseye, missing the target. I heard about a Duke centuries ago who was hunting in the forest with his men, his servants, and he came across a tree, and there on the tree were several targets painted, and smack in the middle of each target was an arrow. I mean, bullseye. And he and his men continued through the forest, and they found this a couple more times, arrows sticking in the bullseye, dead center. And the Duke said, "Who is this incredibly fine archer? I need to find him." And after a few more miles, they happened on a small boy, and after they talked with him, he admitted that it was he who had shot those arrows plumb smack into the dead center of those targets. And the Duke, you know, he was a little, he had some doubts. And so he said, you know, he asked the boy, he said, "You didn't just walk up and hammer those, you know, those arrows into the middle of those targets, did you?" "Oh, no, sir. No, my lord, I shot them from 100 paces. I swear by all that I hold holy." And the Duke said, "That is truly astonishing. I hereby admit you to my service. You will become one of my men at arms." He said, "But I have to ask you one favor in return. You have to tell me how you became such an outstanding shot." And the boy said, "Well, first I fire the arrow at the tree and then I paint the target." Now, I'm afraid that that's how many people live their lives today. They live however they want, however they please, and then they find a way to rationalize their choices. "I'm okay, you're okay." A great deal of what we call liberalism, especially religious liberalism today, is a matter of people painting targets around what they have already hit with their arrows. But when human beings come face to face with the law of God, it's a very different matter. The law provides a bullseye, but it's a bullseye that no human being can hit. Earlier in Romans, Paul says, "For all come short." All fall short of the target God has set. And when we realize that we cannot hit the target, no matter how often we try, that brings us to the end of ourselves. We realize that we cannot depend on ourselves in this matter of trying to be right with God. And that phenomenon happens especially when we see how Jesus handles the law in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount. "To look on a woman with lust in your heart is adultery," Jesus said. "If you're angry with your brother without cause, that's murder." When we see how Jesus handles the law, we begin to realize how far-reaching God's commandments are. The law is like a giant searchlight brought into the little room of our heart. And that giant lamp casts light into every corner and crevice and reveals the dirt and the grime and the cobwebs in our hearts. And in the light of God's law, we know that we fall short, that we do not have what it takes in ourselves to be right with God. We know we miss the mark. We need something outside of ourselves. The law conducts us to the Savior. But on top of this work of defining sin and searching it out in our hearts, the law accomplishes a second work. The law convinces us of our weakness, convinces us of our inability. Now, I'm speaking now of law in a little bit different sense than I have been to this point in the message. Again, the word law, as it's used in this verse, can have a number of different meanings. Again, making this verse difficult to interpret. The law often refers to the moral law of God, to the Ten Commandments, basically. But it can also refer to all of the institutions that were revealed through Moses. the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the priests, or the feasts, all of that. And I'm thinking now in particular of the law as it laid upon the Israelites the responsibility to offer animal sacrifices for their sins. I don't know how many of you are reading through the Bible in a year. I encourage you to do that. But one of the things that reading through all of those laws, those detailed laws in the book of Leviticus and so on, one of the things that that ought to do, if you have a little bit of imagination, is what I'm talking about right now. If I read those laws that talk about the fact that if I commit a sin, I have to come to the priest and I have to offer a lamb, I have to slaughter that lamb with my own hands. And then I come to the New Testament and I realize what Jesus says about the law, and I begin to realize how often I break the law of God, and I put two and two together. And I begin to think, if I'm serious about keeping the law of God in the sense that the Old Testament saints had to do that, I wouldn't have time to do anything but raise sheep. I'd be there every day offering lambs for my sins. It'd be all I could do. You see, the Old Testament law, as it was constructed, was not intended as a means of me being right with God. You look at it. If you take it seriously, it's a means of convincing me that I can't do it. I can't be right with God in this way. It brings me to the end of myself and makes me realize I need something beyond myself. I need a Savior. The law conducts me to Jesus. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his wonderful sermon on this text, summarizes this first point in this way. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or rather our attendant to conduct us to the school of Jesus. The law is the great net in which the fish are enclosed that they may be drawn out of the element of sin. The law is the stormy wind which drives souls into the harbor of refuge. The law is the sheriff's officer to shut men up in prison for their sin, concluding them all under condemnation, in order that they may look to the free grace of God alone for deliverance. The law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ by showing the impossibility of any other way. I like this. It is the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land. Yes, the law is there to lead us to Christ. Christ is the goal of the law. And then in the second place, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The word end can mean fulfillment or the completion of something, like the end, the last chapter of a mystery novel. I think I've told you before, I love mystery novels. I read a lot of other books. I talk to you about, the history that I read. I like to read history, but I'm almost always reading a mystery as well. After a while, they all kind of blur together. In a good mystery book, the end of the book is truly a fulfillment of all the clues that the author has sprinkled throughout the book. The author, at the end, finally reveals who the murderer is, and you say, yep, he fills the bill. Why didn't I see it before? And there's a parallel between a good mystery novel and the way the Bible is laid out. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery in his writings to describe how God stores up clues in the Old Testament and then reveals their fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law in two ways. First of all, Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law of God. He accomplished all righteousness. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus never committed a sin. Not in deed, not in word, not in thought, not intent. He said to the Jews who were hounding him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Even at his trial before Pontius Pilate, they could not succeed in bringing even one accusation against him that would stick. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's how the book of Hebrews describes him. Jesus' desire, his very deliberate decision to keep the moral law comes out in one particular story, really a surprising story. It's the story of his baptism. Keep your finger here in Romans 10 and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and let's read verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now I want you to notice two points in that story. First of all, in verse 14, John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Why? Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. But Jesus in verse 15 said, "Permit it in order to fulfill all righteousness." John was calling all the people of God to be baptized, and therefore Jesus said, "I will be baptized." And the idea, the point here, is that Jesus set about very deliberately to accomplish all righteousness, to keep every requirement of God and His law. And He succeeded. How do we know that? Because in verse 17, what does God the Father say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Son who has completely obeyed me. So Christ fulfilled all of the requirements of God's moral law, and He did that for us, so that we who cannot forge a righteousness of our own, we who constantly miss the mark, we could put our faith in Him and His righteousness could become ours. And then in the second place, Christ fulfilled the law as far as the ceremonial law is concerned. He was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. The institutions that were revealed to Moses prefigured Jesus Christ, His life, His death, his resurrection. The priesthood, particularly in the role of the high priest, pointed to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ and prefigured his ministry in some way. Every one of the different types of sacrifices that are detailed in the book of Leviticus prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and its effects in our lives. Every feast ordained in the first five books of the Bible, in the Torah, pointed to some aspect of Jesus Christ and his work. If you want an interesting study, get a good book, and I can recommend some that take these various aspects of the Old Testament, of the institutions that were given to Moses, and show how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And his fulfillment, again, is more than just an historical phenomenon. It's the foundation of our eternal salvation. He fulfilled it all. We don't trust in those Old Testament institutions. That wasn't their purpose. They were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the end of the law can mean that Christ is the termination of the law. This is obviously the most common meaning for the word end. The word end means end. Period. The period's always at the end of the sentence. And this, I think, perhaps is actually the primary meaning of the word. But again, the fact that Christ is the end, the termination of the law, works at two different levels. It works, first of all, at the systemic level. The law as a system for establishing righteousness with God comes to an end with Jesus Christ. And if we look at the context here in Romans 10, that's the most obvious thing that Paul was talking about. You look at the first part of Romans 10 and the Israelites. Paul had a heart for his people, for the Jews. But they had a problem. They were seeking to establish righteousness with God in the wrong way. They thought that the Old Testament law, the Old Testament institutions, that these were a system by which they could forge their own righteousness before God. Paul says Jesus puts an end to all that. Everyone who wants righteousness, everyone who wants to be right with God, needs to understand that keeping the law is at an end. Jesus brought it to an end. Law keeping is not ever the way of salvation. And there are still so many people today who call themselves Christians. There are still so many churches out there that use the name Christian that are preaching law keeping as the way of being right with God. So many of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, even many liberal Protestants, they all talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, recommending this system as a way of being right with God. Christ put an end to such thinking. Any system, Paul teaches us here, that says that you can be right with God by your own works is a matter of ignorance of what God actually has done for us and what God actually demands from us. Now, how did Jesus bring an end to the law as a system of righteousness? Well, we've already learned Christ brought an end to this system not by destroying the system, but by fulfilling the system. How many of you have seen the statue of Shoeless Joe Jackson in the west end of Greenville? Okay, a few of you. You need to do that. You haven't? Walk down there, get yourself an ice cream at what's the place? Spill the beans and walk around the corner there. And that statue was done by a friend of mine, a very talented artist, local artist named Doug Young. And a while back, I talked to Doug about how he made that statue. And he first of all constructed a small model of clay, about this big. I think he may still have that model. And then in order to make the statue life-size, he welded together pipe. And then he overlaid that pipe with styrofoam. And then over the styrofoam, he used about a half inch of clay to give the statue its lifelike textures. Now, obviously, Doug spent a great deal of time on that model. Hundreds of hours. But that model was not the end. You see, Doug took that life-size model then to a foundry. And the foundry used that model to construct molds, and then they used the molds in turn to cast a life-size bronze statue of Shoeless Joe Jackson that now stands in the West End today. Now, I want you to think about what I'm telling you. I want you to get the idea. That bronze statue fulfilled the purpose of that clay model, and it brought that clay model to an end. In fact, Doug never even got that clay model back from the foundry. People don't go to Doug Young's studio today to look at that clay model that he was constructing. No, it's over. It's done with. People now go to the square in the West End to look at the statue. The statue was the end. It was the purpose of the whole endeavor. And it's the very same, stay with me for another minute, it's the very same with the system of law that God created in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God painstakingly created a model, if you will. That model included the Ten Commandments. It included the tabernacle. It included the priesthood. It included the sacrifices. It included the feasts. And the point of that Old Testament model was so that it might furnish the mold, if you will, into which Jesus Christ would pour His life. And Jesus did that, and He accomplished all that the law demands. Not just the moral law, not just the Ten Commandments, but every aspect of the Mosaic institutions Jesus fulfilled. And by accomplishing all that, Jesus brought an end to the law as far as it being a system by which a man could be right with God. That system has now accomplished the purpose for which God gave it. And that purpose was never to establish human righteousness. That purpose was so that Jesus Christ could establish a perfect God kind of righteousness that can be ours if we will trust Him. But this also means that the termination of the law functions on another level, a level much closer to home. It functions on a personal level. Let me paraphrase our text for this morning like this. For every person who puts his faith in Christ, in order that he might be right with God, he at the same moment ends any effort to keep the law as a means of being right with God. You see, it's an either-or situation. Either you put your trust in your own efforts to keep some kind of a system of righteousness, whether it's prescribed by a church or whether you find it in the Old Testament or whether you came up with it yourself, or you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. Notice the last part of verse 4. It speaks of those who believe. When we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we at the same time turn away from our own efforts to fulfill the law. Jesus perfectly kept every aspect of the law. He died to bear the punishment on our sin that the law of God demanded. And because of all of that, Jesus can offer salvation. He alone can make each one of us right with God. So each one of us this morning has a simple, straightforward, either-or choice before us. The way of Cain or the way of Abel. Either we will seek to establish our own righteousness with God, or we will trust in what Jesus Christ did in His life, His death, and His resurrection. What choice will you make today? As most of you know, a couple weeks ago I flew up to Boston to see some of my old high school buddies, some of my college buddies, and as I contemplated that trip, I had to make a choice. I toyed with the idea of driving to Boston. I figured it would take me 2 days to drive up and 2 days to drive back, and I would be there 2 days. It didn't sound like a real great idea. Or I could trust myself to American Airlines. And some of my experiences with airlines made me stop and wonder for a while which would be the better choice. But it really wasn't much of a choice after I had thought it through. But here's my point. When I made the decision and I decided to fly, and especially when I pushed that button on the webpage to irrevocably buy that airline ticket, no refunds, at the very same moment I made a decision that I was not going to do my own driving. That's Paul's point here in this text. It's an either or choice. When we decide to trust Jesus and the work that He did in His life and His death and His resurrection, at the same moment we turn forever from trusting in anything that we can do to please God as a means of making ourselves right with Him. What choice have you made? You trusting in your own efforts to be good enough to be right with God? Or are you trusting your eternal soul, your eternal destiny, 100% to the Jesus who died for you and rose again to give you forgiveness and new life? What choice are you making today? Could I have every head bowed, please? Every eye closed? Perhaps you say, I don't want to make a choice today, preacher. Then you're making a choice. If you don't choose for Jesus Christ, then you're depending in some way on your own efforts. Because that's all that will be left to you if you face God as it stands right now. There's someone here today. In your heart of hearts, you need to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe that You, by Your life and Your death and Your resurrection, can make me right with God. I'm trusting You and You alone. Perhaps you need to pray that prayer right now in your heart of hearts. Jesus, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve an eternal hell. But I believe you lived and died and rose again so that I can be right with God. I'm trusting you, Jesus. Now, if you prayed that prayer in your heart, I encourage you, I strongly encourage you, I beg you that you'd come and tell me after the service, because something's happened in your life that's amazing and wonderful. You've been born again. That's what Jesus called it. And as a newborn babe, you need help. You need others around you that can help you and encourage you. And so I encourage you to come to me if you've made that kind of decision today in your heart of hearts to trust Jesus Christ alone. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for how clear this short little verse is, that we only have two choices and that Jesus Christ has made an end to the law. He's fulfilled it in every way, and that He is the only means of our being right with God, if we will but trust in Him. I pray for that one or two or three that might be here today that have not ever deliberately made this decision. They've not ever turned to Jesus Christ. May today be the day of salvation for them, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.